So, I read verses 1 to 30, and I stopped there, and that's and part of a reflection of my study of this text. So, I see this text just as, I'll start off actually in my lesson, I'll start off with an overview of how I see the text based on having done some investigation of it. And then I'll go into what I'm hoping is at least in part the first five verses. So that's the scene of the religious leaders up to the point where they ask their question of Jesus. And then not beyond that, and I probably won't get even to that, to the end of verse 5. So, but first of all, I wanted to just give a perspective that I've obtained on the lesson as a whole, because I just said it, I believe this is one whole lesson, given in three parts. And when I was studying it, I actually had parts, part 1 is verses 1 to 5. I think it would probably be 1 to 13 would be the first, and then that's the scene of Jesus with the leaders. And then you'd have the parable of defilement and expulsion, which goes from verses 14 to 23, and then the scene with the Syrophoenician woman. Now, I divided a little differently when I was looking at it, but in any case. So the first part, is the part we're going to get into today. And so I've said, I think there are connections here to be made. There's purpose. This is not arbitrarily, strung together. And so how is that done? How has the Holy Spirit done that? How has Jesus done that in enacting these events and giving these lessons? How has this been done? Well, one of the ways is contrast. So we have deep contrast, obviously, in the text. We have the depravity, the unrepentance of the religious leaders who come before Jesus, and that contrast with the repentance of the Syrophoenician woman. Very dramatic contrast. Just thinking of a few other points, the darkness, the gloom up to the part with the Syrophoenician woman. It's gloomy, it's dark. We have a picture of spiritual darkness and really no escape from the human condition. And then we move into the scene with the Syrophoenician woman, and it's like we're going from darkness to light. It's like we're on a fast rising elevator and we just start going up, up, up. And so there's a contrast. Normally things are tied together with comparison. Here I think there's some contrast that's tying these different scenes together. And then we have metaphor. There are metaphors all throughout this text. The strongest metaphor probably is expulsion and defilement. And there's a lot on this, so I'll just go through a few points, but you see expulsion, obviously, in the parable given by Jesus, the expulsion of defilement and how it's not what comes into a person, but it's what exits him that causes or is indicative of his defilement. And really that defilement is part of his condition. It's incurable in the natural. And then you see, well, for example, expulsion of the demon, of this, a very picture of defilement of the from the Syrophoenician woman's little daughter. And even in the, and I guess the verse that really stands out is verse 27, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Well, there's a metaphor of expulsion there. And I believe there might be a few more, but they might take a while to unpack. And it's not the time to do that in an introduction. There's themes embedded, major themes embedded. There's one is militaristic conflict. So say, well, there's no spears, there's no bows and arrows. Where's the militaristic conflict? Well, it starts off in verse 1. Now the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. They saw that some of his disciples... stop there. So you have the scribes, they're from Jerusalem. They're gathering together with some Pharisees from Galilee, where Jesus is now. I think it says he was in Gennesaret in Galilee at the end of chapter 6. So you have this picture of regimented military conflict where they're gathering together. They're gathering their forces. The leaders of the army are coming from Jerusalem. And that creates all kinds of questions in our mind, like when we look at it, like, Were these religious leaders burnt in the past? Did they have some prior encounter with Jesus where they were made to look foolish and had no answers for Jesus? Were they pursuing him? Or did they just happen to be there at the same time and saw an opportunity? Another theme is the theme of expressing one's attitude about someone else through another. And that's seen in, if we go into verses 6 and 13, Jesus recites the law and says, the way you're treating your father and mother is really, it's indicative, you know, I don't know if it's said explicitly, but it's indicative of how you view God. So that theme, and that theme I think comes up numerous times as well. Irony. There's all kinds of irony in this text. It's just saturated with irony. The most instant example is in verse 5. The leaders come to, who do they come before? The lawgiver. And they're going to give him a lesson on how to follow the law. The lawgiver, the one who would fulfill the law perfectly, they're going to give him a lesson. Right? And what does Jesus do? In verses 6 to 13, he takes their lesson, he takes them, and he folds them into his lesson. And they become an object lesson in unrepentance, in his lesson. Very ironic, but it's just one example throughout the text. There's a lesson enactment teaching methodology. So you see the parable of defilement and expulsion. That's being enacted in the first, and particularly in the third part with the Syrophoenician woman, where you're seeing actually the lesson is being played out in real life with a supporting cast and Jesus. You see him weaving, God as a teacher, weaving the elements of the text, including the unrepentant leaders, together with other scripture. You have, I believe there's bridging text, bridging devices. Another theme you see used heavily is silence and minimalism. And I think all these things are, again, designed to tell us that this is a cohesive unit lesson with dramatically different parts, but that they all fit together. And this is where I wrote something down. I'm going to be very careful, but I think we might be being encouraged a little bit to read between the lines. And I know that that carries a lot of connotation. But there's a sense that if not reading between the lines, we were to investigate very carefully everything that's going on. There's more. It's screaming to us, there's more. There's more here in this text than if you were just to casually look at it. And that's also enforced by the references to prophecy. So you have the Isaiah 29:13 reference of Jesus, which he recites later in verses 6 and 7. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught of man. So there's prophetic. It's like, we're being directed to prophecy, that there are supporting texts for what's going on in this scene. And then this is kind of interesting. There's hidden characters in the text. There's people that are not named in the text that appear to pop out of the text when you investigate it. And an example of that is John the Baptist. John the Baptist seems to be shouting with Jesus in verses 6 to 13. And it very much is a continuation. The first parts of this is a continuation, in a sense, of the ministry of John the Baptist, whose death is recorded in the previous chapter at the hands of Herod, and we know all about that. So, and he's not the only one that pops out. The more you look at it, there's more. But he's maybe the most instant person that can be detected without being named in the Bible. Again, I think we're being told there's something going on here. There's these people in the text. There's these biblical characters in the text. So you have silence. So let's look at how silence is deployed. So, like I mentioned, the Jerusalem leaders, their reasons for traveling to Galilee in verse 1. There's no reason given. That's not abnormal, right? That's not atypical for the scripture. We often don't get those details. So I'm just marking them down. I'm listing them. You have silence of Jesus when they ask their question. He's silent on certain facets of their question. They're actually attacking his disciples. They're attacking him through his disciples. He doesn't acknowledge that part of their question. He's silent. Well, what does that silence mean? Is there a meaning to the silence? There's silence when he parts ways with a leader. A very dramatic silence. In verses, between verses 13 and 14, he's there. He rebukes them. They part ways. There's a little more context in the Gospel of Matthew. This is also recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. So, you know, there's a little, like, they actually, it does seem that they do hear the parable, but they're kind of already on the fringes. And then they really don't like the parable, and they're gone. But that's not recorded here. You just have the silence between verses 13 and 14. Which, again, you know, you can't say that's indicative necessarily of anything by itself. But then you have his trip to Tyre, which is really kind of strange. He's just giving his parable, and in verse 24, he's gone to Tyre. No reason given. No reason at all. And then he goes to, this is actually the next verse that I didn't read. Then he goes to Sidon, and there's no reason given for that. He just goes to Sidon for some reason that we don't know. So, like, why all this silence? Again, this is not, we see this in the scriptures, right? Jesus is silent on certain facets. They ask, you know, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And he answers the question completely different. So, by themselves, they're not that remarkable, but what are they trying to convey? So, I think, for one, emotion and attitude. Emotion and attitude, particularly the emotion and attitude of Jesus. So I think the silence that you see between 13 and 14, one of the things is just anger. It's divine, righteous anger. And again, in his trip to Tyre, he's just no reason given. He's in Tyre. So anger comes out as one of the first things that this silence is conveying. It might also be pointing to hidden slanders. They might have been committing hidden slanders of Jesus. I can't prove that, but there's some hints in there that they might have, as they had in the past. He's a Samaritan. You know, he does his miracles by such and such. And this silence, again, it's a theme of secrecy, of revealing previously obfuscated truth coming through in all of the silence. And then sort of an offshoot of silence is minimalism. So none of the disciples are named. And that's not uncommon by itself. But it is, you know, usually in a chapter of Scripture or nearly a whole chapter of Scripture, you'll have one reference to the disciples. They're not mentioned. In fact, I didn't even know originally until I went to the Matthew Gospel that the disciples were present with the Syrophoenician woman scene because they're not mentioned as being there at all. And I had to turn to Matthew, and it confirms that, yes, indeed, the disciples were there. But it's a conspicuous omission that, you know, they're not there. They're always, it seems that the trend is that he's mentioned as being with his disciples. They are there, but the Gospel of Mark doesn't tell us that. And that sort of draws a comparison with John 4 and the Samaritan woman. If you recall Jesus and the Samaritan woman, he actually has this whole discourse with the Samaritan woman about living water, and then the disciples show up. Right? They're not there. They missed the whole thing. Here, they were there, but the text doesn't record them as being there. So what is it? Is this, am I just drawing things together, or does this mean something, right? The limited dialogue of the religious leaders. Again, it's not all that uncommon, but, you know, they just have one verse. I mean, they went a long way to see Jesus. They just have a single verse, a single question for him. And then this is conspicuous. The condition caused by the demon is not mentioned. So in Scripture, I mean, I haven't gone through the whole Scripture to see if that's completely unique, but okay, Jesus will be traveling through a region. He's curing people of diseases, casting out demons. Yeah, he's not going to mention every type of demon or every condition that the demons cause. But here, it's a very specific woman, very specific problem, very specific affliction, and we don't know what affliction the demon caused. Was it a demon of muteness, of deafness? Did it cause her to fall into fires like some other demons? Did it cause her to go mad? So again, I think that's a rather unique. So silence, minimalism, reference to prophecy. I think it all says something very big is going on. We're called to pay attention to the subtext. So with that, that's my overview. I'll go to verses 1 to 5. And this is, again, before Jesus speaks. So I got a few headings here. Number one, in pursuit of Jesus. So the religious leaders in pursuit of Jesus. Number two, the timing of the religious leaders. Three, a wretched question asked. Four, the attitude behind the question. Five, the merit of the question. Six, how the leaders wanted Jesus to answer their question. Seven, the source of the question. Eight, the question as a weapon. I stop there because I highly doubt I'll get past that today. But that's so some of the questions, some of the topics we can pursue. Again, just these first few verses of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. So, as I said, we're told they're in pursuit of Jesus. In pursuit of Jesus. They've come from Jerusalem and they've gathered to him. This is military language. They're gathering. They're pursuing somebody. Or maybe it's all just a coincidence, but we'll try to figure it out. So they've come, the scribes from Jerusalem have come to the Pharisees, who are presumably local from Galilee. Did they come to provoke a confrontation? Well, we don't know, but the language suggests false religion moving out of Jerusalem in pursuit of Jesus. And then we learn, verses 2 to 5, their adherence to this tradition of the elders, hand washing. And they expect Jesus' disciples to do the same thing. So let's look at the second section, the timing of the religious leaders. Let's look at the timing. And I was just thinking about this and how I'm going to, you know, view this. How should I look at this? The timing of the religious leaders. Well, we could say it was obviously very bad timing because they were rebuked and it didn't turn out well and they were obstinate and, you know, it doesn't look like very good timing. But I sort of put myself in the mind, let's say you were talking to somebody that had never heard the Gospels, never been exposed, even in the culture. You know, we think of Pharisees are pharisaical, they're hypocrites. Let's say there's no preconceived notions, and you have just told somebody about Jesus and the disciples of Jesus who are his handpicked servants. And then you said, let's open Mark 7. And you talk about these scribes and Pharisees. And they say, who are the scribes and the Pharisees? And you say, well, they are the nationally appointed, designated religious leaders of Israel. They go right back to the Old Testament, to Aaron and the Levites. And, you know, it all originally was originated by God in the first sense. And that's all you know. You might say, well, you might not have such a negative expectation of this meeting. You might think, well, here you have Jesus. What's he doing? He's with his disciples. He's either started to or is already commencing and having a delicious meal, right? And in walk the national leaders, the other servants, right? They're not acting like really particularly good servants, but you don't know that, let's say. What you might expect a completely different outcome. You might expect a joyous outcome. Say, hey, we're having a meal. Oh, we forgot to bring the wine. Do you have the wine? Bring the wine. You might have an expectation of them sitting together. It's almost like we are all familiar with stories where, you know, you haven't talked to a neighbor on your street in years, and then you go to Disneyland and you meet them, it's a joyous reunion, and you learn more about them in 5 minutes than you've learned in the last 5 years. Well, you might, you know, it's at least it looks like it could be an option that this could be not a negative happening if we suspend our preconceived notions. So the question is, with that open-mindedness, what are they going to do? What are they going to do? And they did have a role, right? They did have a role to play. This is in Luke 17 and 14. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. So Jesus instructed certain people he cured to go and show themselves to the priests. They had a role to play. And we think one of those major roles was to identify Jesus as the Messiah. And in Mark 1 and 14, you know, we see this in the same Gospel of Mark. Says, maybe I got that wrong. No, there's another, I think I wrote it down, but it's essentially, it's another reference in the Gospel of Mark where he heals a person, and they are called to show themselves to the priest to validate their healing to the proper authorities. They're the proper authorities. They're the establishment. So, will they be seated at the table? Will they bring fruit in keeping with repentance? They were told by John the Baptist in Matthew 3 and 8 to bring fruit in keeping with repentance. Will they bring some of the fruit of the vineyard with them? Or will they send Jesus away empty-handed? Will they try to conceal their defilement? Will they remain self-dependent? And notice one thing about this. Jesus is not saying anything at this point. They come there. They ask their question. He hasn't spoken. John 3 and 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So this is the favorable year of the Lord. It's not the time of judgment. Jesus is watching. He's waiting to see what they'll do. He's giving them that opportunity to come to him with a repentant attitude. Which creates actually an amazing tension between verses 5 and 6. You have, you know, just that space between... So I'll step back actually a little bit. There's these tensions also in the whole text as well. There's these... another reason I think it's all connected. There's these voids in the text between 13 and 14, 23 and 24. And even in the encounter with the Syrophoenician woman, they actually escalate. There's these vacuums that are almost propelling the lesson forward by force of vacuum, where, you know, you just couldn't end at certain points. There's more that has to be told. So here, you know, how are they going to react? We're left sort of hanging with that suspense, which drives the lesson into verse 6 through 13. And then, sadly, I guess we say, we find out how they address Jesus. A wretched question asked. And I have this quote from Isaiah 56 and 5. All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. So in their brief appearance before Jesus, the leaders ask him a question in verse 5. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? So they say every story has a launching point, and this question is the launching point for the rest of the story and the revelation of Jesus that follows. The attitude behind the question, I have this verse from Proverbs 21 and 4. Haughty eyes and a proud spirit, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. So, when we get, you know, if reading forward, his response to the question says a lot about their attitude. In fact, reading between the lines, maybe a little bit. If I were to read between the lines, this is pure speculation. I would speculate that between Jerusalem and Galilee, the religious leaders went to the dollar store. Or maybe not the dollar store, but the equivalent in the ancient world. And they went to the dollar store because they purchased party crowns to wear on their heads. Because when you see them, they're wearing crowns on their head. Metaphorically, of course, they didn't really go to the dollar store. But they're entering the presence of the King of Kings. And what are they wearing? What do we detect that they're wearing? Their own crowns. And there's two criteria for wearing a crown. First, the crown is to be provided by Jesus. It says in James 1 and 12, the crown of life is given to those who love Jesus and endure temptation. And in Revelation 2:10, Jesus says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So, criteria one, the crown is given by Jesus. Do they meet that criteria? Should they be wearing crowns? into his presence. It doesn't sound that wise. And the second criteria for wearing a crown is it is to be worn at the end of the age. In Matthew 5 and 12, Jesus indicated, "Great is your reward in heaven." So neither criterion has been met. They shouldn't be entering the presence of Jesus metaphorically wearing their own righteousness. And so you have the depravity of their question. It's demand almost that Jesus recognize their works righteousness. It's dismissiveness of him, and it's provocation to anger. And all of these provide the counter perspective that's carried forward into the lesson with the Syrophoenician woman. So their unrepentance will bring the need for repentance and salvation into a sharper contrast. Next point is the merit of the question. So let's forget everything. Let's forget that they're trying to instruct the lawgiver on how to follow the law. Let's forget their obstinance for a second and ask with an open mind, does their question have any merit at all? So hand washing in conjunction with worship had been instituted in the Old Testament, such as for the priest, Aaron and his sons, when they were to approach the altar to worship. And there's 2 points in Exodus, two sections of Exodus, but Exodus 30, I'll just read from verse 20. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. So that is the Old Testament law on hand washing. So you see, that's not the context here. They're not... He's not performing an altar sacrifice here. He is having a pleasant meal with his disciples. And so there's no merit to their point. So what were they trying to accomplish? That's the next point. How the leaders wanted Jesus to answer their question. So there's a certain standard for washing before coming before the altar, for the priest, for the sons of the priest. They were saying, we're exceeding that standard. That's the standard of God. But we've left that behind. We're going to a higher standard. So they're purporting to do more than the law requires. They've gone one up of the righteousness required of them by God. So how do they want Jesus to answer their question? They want to be acknowledged as righteous. That's what they want. They're looking for that affirmation of their own internal righteousness. They want to be acknowledged for their self-sufficiency to stand on their own merit before God. And I often think, you know, this is what they're always looking out for from Jesus, all through the Gospels. It was almost like a dog asking to be thrown a bone. They're always looking for just that little affirmation from Jesus. He didn't have to go the whole way. He didn't have to say, you know, they just wanted some affirmation of their internal self-righteousness. And I think sometimes in Matthew 21 and 9, when they were in the triumphal entry, and they were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And can we imagine that if Jesus had made a concession to their self-righteousness, that they would have been the ones to anoint him and to appoint him as the Messiah? Because that's all they wanted. They wanted that affirmation. Because, and as much as they're trying to set Jesus off, they're not that ignorant. They know certain things. This is from John 3 and 2. They knew he was from God. It says, John 3 and 2, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" And that's from the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus. And from John 3:10, he's called the teacher of Israel. So they knew there's something behind the miracles, there's something behind the message, and they wanted him to say something praiseworthy about their ceremony. They wanted him to parrot their affections for it. And in that idolatrous configuration, what would happen is the praise that they wanted Jesus to direct to their idol would reflect off their idol and back onto them. And it would affirm their self-righteousness. And what would a normal person do? they would give them what they were asking for. An ordinary person would give them just that. And out of whether to be liked, pragmatism, ego, we all like to have friends and not enemies. You know, those are some of the motivations. And then Jesus would have had, quote unquote, peace and stability for his ministry. And I put the peace in quotations because that's human peace. He would have had the human peace and stability, and he would not, and he and his disciples would not be harassed any longer by these religious leaders. Now, true peace is between, as we know, God and man, and that's given in Ephesians 6 and 15. And I just have a quote here from Paul in Galatians 1 and 10. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. So we've covered some territory. Into the next point, their attitude, how they wanted the question to be answered by Jesus, the source of the question. So let's look at the source of their question. And I suggested that some additional Bible characters might just pop out of this passage of Scripture. So Matthew 4, 8, and 10. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, Away from me, Satan, for it is written, Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The scene with the leaders can be seen as an extension of this testing of Jesus by the devil in the wilderness. Notice they both hold out, it's kind of implied with the leaders, a shortcut, an offer that he might receive his kingdom without the tribulation of the cross, if he'll just go along to get along. Right? The devil sought to be worshipped by Jesus. That's overt blasphemy. The leaders wanted to be feted for their status, wisdom, and righteousness. As had the devil, the leaders were testing God. Deuteronomy 6 and 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. They added another prong that the devil actually hadn't included in his test of Jesus. They were attacking Jesus through his disciples. Look at verse 5. They don't ask Jesus why he doesn't perform the ceremony. They ask, why don't your disciples perform the ceremony and keep with the tradition of the elders? The scene also bears resemblance to the testing of Eve by the serpent in the garden. Some comparisons with Genesis 3. In verses 1 to 5, the leaders show up uninvited and on their own authority. In verse 5, they attempt to alert Jesus and his disciples to some deficiency in their conditions. By implication from their actions, they invite questioning of the word of God, which by implication they propose to be alterable and insufficient. But there's a good ending to this test. We know how it ended in the garden. I don't have to repeat how it ended in the garden. How does it end here? Well, he rebukes them. It seems he's holding out an offer for them to repent. At the end of verse 13, they don't repent. That's the silence, actually. That's the missing verse, is they don't repent. He's just shown them. He's actually reached into their hearts and shown them how they've used this law of Korban. They're dishonoring their father and mother. They've thrown God to the side, their parents to the side, and they don't repent. And that's where we're left in that silence. But unlike Eve, Jesus ends the conversation. He closes the door on the conversation at their refusal to repent. And as Eve discovered, nothing good comes from carrying on a conversation with a snake. This might be the last point I'll get to today. The question as a weapon. The question as a weapon. And I have a quote from Psalm 57 and 6. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. Selah. The religious leaders are duplicitous from the outset, and Jesus identifies for us that they're hypocrites. They ask Jesus a question. A question implies that they're open to his perspective. He's a teacher. But they don't really want his perspective, do they? It's really a thinly veiled rebuke. Jesus exposes the motive behind the question, showing that they're not earnestly seeking his counsel. So it's no secret that Jesus was already under observation at this point. They were looking for an actionable transgression against him. Mark 3, 1-6, again, he entered, or this is actually the first few verses of Mark 3, again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. So they were no doubt waiting to see if they could entrap Jesus in case he gave some derogatory comment about their ceremony, and then they could apply the legal remedies, whatever they would be, to throw him out of the synagogue. But it's more complex than that. There's more complexity to this question than just that. You'll notice the question has built-in fallbacks depending on how Jesus and his disciples respond. And now we can start to maybe cautiously fill in a few of those unknown questions. I think it's pretty clear this was a planned event, that they were indeed in pursuit of Jesus, lions from Jerusalem, seeking whom they may devour, because there's just too much intention in this question. It's a crafty question. It's a targeted arrow, precisely aimed and delivered. So we get the sense maybe these religious leaders were burned in the past. Maybe they were just left in the dust by Jesus in a previous argument, and they didn't want a big debate here. There's no big debate. They're not prepared for a big debate with Jesus. What they want to do, from the delivery of the question, we might infer, they want to get a curveball across the plate to Jesus as quickly as possible. And they've planned this curveball very well. Another way to look at it, maybe a more militaristic way to look at it, is a hand grenade, and they want to pull the pin, lob it at Jesus and disciples, get away, and sift through the remains. But, and this is maybe a little branch off to the side here, it does go seriously wrong for them, in case you're worried. The outcome of their attack is suggested in Isaiah 29:5. This is the chapter with the reference by Jesus in verses 6 and 7. But the multitude, this is Isaiah 29:5, but the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like dust, and the multitude of the ruthless shall like passing chaff. So it seems the explosion goes off on them in the final tally. So this is a multifaceted question. The first target is Jesus. And it does suggest that they were looking for this hasty reaction from Jesus. Maybe he would say something derogatory about the ceremony. They could catch him in his words. They could pull him before the council and throw him out of the synagogue, if not worse. How did it provoke a hasty reaction? Well, they were spotlighting Jesus' disciples for correction and not Jesus himself. It inflamed their question. His disciples weren't doing anything wrong, right? They weren't sinning. Jesus wasn't sinning, of course. And this kind of behavior would be like attacking someone's child in front of them, like attacking a parent's child in front of them. Indeed, they were trying to inflame him to a quick response, to anger. But maybe there's something else. Maybe there's more. Maybe there's even more strategy in this question than just a hurried indictment of their ceremony. Maybe, if you notice the question, he's not implicated by the question. He's not directly implicated. His disciples are. And there's this sense that they're offering him a way out. They're saying, you know, maybe scapegoat, maybe throw your disciples under the bus here. Maybe that's their intention. You can get it, say, yeah, you know, you should perform the ceremony. These are the religious leaders. This is the tradition of the elders. So there's this thought that maybe they're actually encouraging him blasphemously to scapegoat his own disciples. They might have imagined, not knowing who Jesus was, his nature, that he would wilt and so disavow his disciples' conduct, and then he would be putty in their hands. They could do with him as they wished. And this brings us to another verse from Isaiah 29, verse 16. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? That the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? So they saw the potter as clay. If this is a reference to them, but somebody, it's referring to somebody in Israel who sees the potter as clay. And, well, it does seem to match. I mean, it's already in verses 6 to 13, they were changing, they were altering the word of God to deny financial assistance to their parents. They were introducing ceremonies to give them adulation. They were altering the word of God. They were molding God and his laws, as revealed in the Old Testament, into their own image. And then they do the same with Jesus through this question. They're provoking him. They're seeing how they can mold his reaction based on their question. Interestingly, you know, and this is the irony that keeps appearing over and over, is in doing this, they're actually helping in a small way here to reveal him as the Messiah, as the Christ, because they're attacking the God of the Scriptures in the same methodology that they're attacking Christ in this scene. Interesting. So they're trying to inflame him to anger through attacking his disciples, maybe to entrap him to denigrate their ceremony. But there's a concurrent interpretation. You know, they say, your disciples, why are they not performing the ceremony? But they don't say, why aren't you performing the ceremony? I mean, he's the teacher. They're his disciples. They're his hand-picked servants. What is that all about? Well, his depiction as an outsider resonates with accusations by Jewish leadership that Jesus was a Gentile or Samaritan. He's not one of them. That's what they're implying. So they're there in their question. They're declaring their view that adherence to the ceremony is a prerequisite for anyone who's a teacher or a serious student of Judaism, of the Jewish religion. But they avoid asking Jesus why he's not performing the ceremony. Is there a hidden slight at Jesus there? Are they implying that they have serious doubts as to whether Jesus is truly a Jew or otherwise a candidate to partake in this glorious ceremony that they have? Are they trying to provoke him to shame and anger? Again, they don't understand Jesus. We know this can't be done. But are they trying to provoke him to some shame and anger where in their fantasy, Jesus reaches out to their ceremony to validate himself as a child of Abraham and as a legitimate teacher? So let's look at Isaiah 29 and what it says about this. They were dreamers. As when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating, and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. And it goes on. Or Isaiah 29 and 10. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. So they have this fantasy that they're going to mold God incarnate into their own image, but they're dreamers. They're living in a fantasy. They're asleep. Well, that's not bad enough. This arrow, I said, has two targets. We saw how they're targeting Jesus through their question. But they're clearly not straight shooters, because they're also aiming the same arrow, at his disciples. And they're trying to conscript them into false religion. And I would say this is the carrot and stick method. So to the disciples, the question maybe had a different connotation. It's playing to their ego a little bit. Why don't your disciples partake in the ceremony? So they're invited. We didn't mention you, Jesus, but they're invited to partake in the ceremony. So that's the carrot. It's a play to their ego. The stick, they can throw people out of the synagogue. For example, they decreed this sentence for anyone who declared Jesus to be the Messiah, or the Christ, in the New International, I think it's one, and in the ESV it's the other. John 9 and 22, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Now it gets a little more complex. They're saying maybe to the disciples, come with us. Come with us. You'll go places with us. Where are you going with Jesus? You know, they're tacitly acknowledging that they could be true disciples of Jewish religion through their tutelage. So you have the carrot and you have the stick. And there's this thought that they're trying to rob Jesus of his disciples. So they can go about this two ways. They can attack Jesus, they can strike the shepherd, but there's a fallback. If that doesn't work, go after the sheep. Go around the shepherd, go through the shepherd, take the sheep. Doesn't matter how it's done. Take the flock, you get the shepherd, strike the shepherd, you get the flock. What do they care? So it's a very well thought out, it's a crafty question. Again, they wanted to lob it across the plate and look for the remains. And I think I'll end here. The ferocity of Jesus' response in verses 6 to 13, it reminds of Hosea 13 and 8. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. I'll close in prayer. Well, dear Heavenly Father, I pray that this passage has been conveyed, Lord, that Jesus has been glorified as you might have intended, as you intended, Lord, in this scripture. And we thank you, Father, we're reminded through this scripture, Lord, of Jesus' protection for his disciples, Lord, his protection for us. He didn't throw anybody under the bus, Lord. He took the attack that was meant for his disciples directly, Lord God. And Father God, he's doing that for us today, Lord. He's standing in the way of harm for us, Lord. And through this insight, Lord, may we honor your Son more and more and worship him in light and in truth and give him all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.